Our God and Father, we bow down before you and we worship you. And Lord, we come before you in prayer to you because you're the only one who can hear and answer prayer. You are the only one to whom we should and can pray because you are the only God, the God of heaven and earth who made all things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we praise you and we give you glory and honor and we thank you for our life and our breath and everything you give us. You're an awesome God of grace and mercy and kindness and yet awful and fearful judgment. And so, Lord, we do come before you with much reverence and mouths filled with thanksgiving and praise for your goodness and your love, which follow us all the days of our life because of Jesus. We thank you for his cross, for his precious blood, for his glorious resurrection, and for the hope of glory that is Christ in us. We thank you for all these wonderful things that you have done in him, for us, and for his sake. And Lord, we just pray today as we look into the word that you would open our eyes and help us to see him more clearly. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And Mark is writing to convince us that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Mark is an evangelist. He's seeking to evangelize us by simply telling us the facts about who Jesus is and what Jesus is. Has done. And of course, as we have made it so far through almost 8 chapters of Mark's gospel, we have seen undeniable and ample evidence of just who Jesus is, indeed, the Son of God, the Christ who was to come into the world that God had promised from long ages past. And so, my question would be this morning, first, will you be convinced by Mark the evangelist? Will you be convinced about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? Today we come to some of the most solemn and heart-penetrating words in the book. Today we're going to look at a text where Mark will explain some very pertinent and important matters about what believing in Jesus looks like and how it is applied to our lives. He has given evidence of who Jesus is, and now he's going to talk about how that relates to us as his followers and his disciples. Moreover, he's going to tell us the most essential and important doctrines of the Christian faith that Jesus shared with his disciples, and how that applies to Christians in every generation. Now is the time for us, in our day and in our time, to have ears that hear and eyes that see. Last time we got together, we were looking at chapter 8. We began looking at verses 11 through 15. And there in that text, after returning from the Gentiles, from Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis, Jesus again encounters the Pharisees in Galilee who are vehemently opposing him and arguing with him. And it is after this brief encounter that Jesus really is finished in Galilee. From that place, he heads north to Caesarea Philippi. On his way, he's in the boat with the disciples, chapter 8, verse 14 through 21, and he's coming back across the lake, and he begins to warn the disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees. That is, of course, their powerfully influential false teaching about their false system of works and all that comes with it. And as he's warning the disciples, they are blind to these spiritual things. And they, of course, need a healing to their blindness. And Jesus is asking them in the boat, Why are you talking about bread? You still don't understand, he says? You still don't have ears and hear and eyes and see? And it is right after this, verses 22 through 26, that we have this encounter of the healing of a blind man. And this healing happens in a very specific, personal way where Jesus is doing the healing in a gradual way. And of course, the blind man gradually healed is just like the disciples need and just like we need. We need a healing from our blindness about who Jesus is and what the gospel is. And not only that, we need that as a personal encounter, just like that man did when Jesus took him outside the village and there began to heal his eyes and show him the truth. And of course, it's right after this that we come to this very paramount text in the book, chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, which is where Jesus begins to open their eyes and heal their blindness by targeting the message of who he is and why he came. And so it's just after this encounter with the Pharisees, and then the disciples don't see, and Jesus heals this man of his blindness in a gradual way, that he takes his disciples and he begins to walk north. And that's where we pick up in chapter 8, verse 27 through 30. Caesarea Philippi was north of Galilee and was primarily a Gentile place. And here the disciples could learn important things without the distractions of the Jews and the religious leaders, and of course the great crowds that accompanied him whenever he was there on the shores of Galilee. It is here that Jesus will ask them a very important question as they come to know him for who he truly is and what that will mean for their life and their relationship with him. He's going to, if you will, get down to brass tacks. He's going to talk to them about where the rubber meets the road. Now, after all these miracles and all these things that he's done and all the training they've received thus far, now he's going to begin to talk to them about what really matters in all of this and how they're going to apply it to their life as his disciples, indeed his apostles. And so he brings them to consider this important matter by first asking about the human opinion of who he is. Verse 27, and Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And so Jesus kind of enters into the conversation by, "Hey, what's the popular opinion? Who am I?" But what's striking about this is through all of this so far, nobody's really questioned who Jesus is. He's been doing all these things, things unbelievable, things no man has ever done who's ever walked the face of the earth. And of course, the people are drawn to him and they want healing and they want food and they come to Jesus for all manner of things and all manner of good gifts, but nobody stops to say, "Who is this guy?" Of course, the demons know every time he encounters them, right? "You're the Holy One." Right? They're in fear and trembling of him. They know exactly who he is. So if you will, Jesus now is alone with his 12. And he's the one that brings up the question. Yeah, he pops the question. "Who do people say that I am?" Consider that up until now, the disciples really haven't realized that he is the anointed one. Certainly they haven't confessed it. He is the promised Jewish Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. They have primarily known Jesus as a rabbi and a very powerful miracle worker, but it has yet to have really sunk in just who Jesus is. People realize that Jesus is more than just a rabbi, for no one could do the miraculous things he does except the prophets of old. Of course, nobody's done these kinds of things except those men that were anointed by God with power. We think of guys like Elijah or Elisha, who had a double portion, right? These prophets could do amazing, miraculous things, even raising people from the dead. But Jesus now asks about the disciples' own personal knowledge of who he is. You know, first he starts out, who do people say that I am? Well, hey, you're a good guy. Hey, you know, you're a preacher like John the Baptist, man. You're a profound preacher. You might even be like a prophet of old, doing miracles. But then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And of course, the emphasis in this second question, who do you say? Verse 29, and he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, thou art the Christ. The same account, of course, is given in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 and 17. There Matthew writes, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now make that connection in your mind. Peter, of course, has the right answer to the question. Jesus is the Christ. But more than this, Peter is confessing that Jesus is not only the Christ, but the Son of God. And he realizes in his mind that the two are the same. The same person. The Son of God is the Christ, and the Christ is the Son of God. As you think about the Old Testament in your mind, where in the world does the Old Testament teach such a thing? Right? Of course, we might point to Psalm 110 or places like that that allude to the fact that the Christ is not only a Christ, but he's the very Son of God himself. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said to him, think about this, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Here, Jesus tells Peter that his knowledge about Jesus being the Christ and the Son of God is something that has happened by divine revelation. This is something that has happened supernaturally from God. Now, this is a substantial confession indeed, for Peter adds the important statement about Christ's deity, the Son of the living God. This was something that Jesus tells us doesn't happen naturally by flesh and blood, but rather is a divine revelation that is given by God. He says, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Of course, we know that such knowledge about Jesus is something that happens in regeneration. It is a revelation given by the Holy Spirit. We might look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. There we see that in regeneration we receive revelation knowledge about Christ and his gospel from God himself. The grace that we receive in salvation is first a revelatory grace. It's an opening of the eyes. It's a healing of a blind soul. People only come to know the true identity of Christ and believe the gospel with the gift of saving faith in regeneration. And this by the sovereign grace of God in divine revelation. God has the revelation, and he's the one that gives it to those whom he pleases. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Like Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see here that God himself is healing the blindness of the disciples by revealing to them the reality of Christ's true identity. Here, God opens the eyes. And when God opens the eyes, Peter makes the good confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you have this knowledge by the Father who has revealed this to you. And now that they have made the good confession, Jesus now strictly warns them not to go about publicly talking about him as the Messiah, but rather, verse 30, and he warned them to tell no one about him. Now think about what's happening here in the story. They're along the road, walking along the way, and Jesus brings up this conversation about who he is, and God reveals to Peter and the disciples who Jesus is, and Peter makes the good confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and the first thing Jesus says is, "Don't tell anybody." How important is that? And what's going on here in the story that Jesus doesn't want them publishing this information? What information? That he's the Christ. That he's the Christ, who is also the Son of God. He wants them to be quiet for a time and for a season. One thing that would surely bring Jesus to the forefront of publicity and skepticism among the religious leaders was a claim to be the Messiah. Of course, this is one of the most monumental things in all of the Holy Scriptures, because the Pharisees know one day the Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, the whole world is going to change. This, of course, would surely speed up the process of them conspiring to kill him, and he therefore sternly warns them, tell no one about him. Think about what Jesus is saying. Now they make the good confession. He says, shh, be quiet. Tell no one. In other words, don't, right now, don't go about publishing the fact that I am the Messiah. Very important thing to consider. Even though God has healed their blindness about his identity, some things will be harder to swallow, and for sure, very hard to hear, very hard to see. You see, Jesus is just beginning to start some very important instruction with these disciples. But the first thing he wants to get clear in their mind is who he is. Who he is. He's the very Son of God and the Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures. Yes, the one who is going to come and change the world forever. But as he begins to move through his discourse, let me tell you, some of these things are going to be very hard to chew up and very hard to swallow. They're going to be hard to hear, and they're going to be hard to see. And let me tell you, it's not only going to be for those disciples, it's going to be for you and me. It's going to be very difficult to hear these things. And I would ask you to take these things away from this part of the Scriptures and to consider them regularly. For they are some of the most solemn and important things that Jesus has to say in regard to our own Christian lives, as you will soon see. Now, I want you to think about what's happened. They have entered into this time of private instruction, and Jesus has begun to talk to them. And I'm telling you, he's going to tell them the most fundamental and essential things about the Christian gospel. He's going to tell them the most important doctrines of the Christian faith that they need to hear and they need to assimilate into their understanding. The first thing he does is clears up the air with them about who he is, and he does this by making them make a good confession on their own, by making their own profession about who he is and coming to understand. Listen, he's not just the Christ. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the very Son of God in human flesh. This is a very profound thing. But as he begins to move his way through this conversation, I'm telling you, these things are going to be very hard to hear. You remember when they were back in the boat and they didn't get it? This is what he said to them. Verse 17, "Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" Listen, he's talking to his own disciples in the boat. He's asking them to question their own understanding about whether or not they really understand what's going on here, their disciples of Jesus, and what this means. And then comes this instruction from Jesus about who he is. They get that part, and then they move into verses 31 through 33. Chapter 8, verse 31 through 33. Now, of all the things that the disciples thought about the Messiah, the last thing they would have considered was that he would suffer and die. Like all the Jews of their day, they were raised thinking that the Messiah would come and destroy their enemies and establish his global rule in Jerusalem to exalt the nation of Israel above all other nations and to bring them into eternal prosperity. That was their vision of the Messiah. He was going to do all those things for Israel. The last thing they would have ever thought, according to their teaching and their knowledge, was that he was going to have to die. The Messiah was their champion. He was their deliverer. He was their mighty warrior and divine king. And this, of course, was because the Old Testament promises all those things about the kingdom of the Christ or the Messiah. Therefore, what Jesus has to tell them now is not only devastating, but absolutely bewildering and unbelievable. Imagine it. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Mark states, he began to teach them. This is kind of how it is in the narrative. It's like Jesus started to tell them about this whole idea of him having to die and be killed and be rejected by the Jews. He started to tell them about this. And of course, I was telling you that there's going to be three conversations in this section of Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10. There's going to be three conversations about Jesus dying and rising again. And it's like this gradual healing that's sinking into them the more he tells them and the more they see. And of course, intermingled in these conversations is the transfiguration, where the inner three guys, they go up with Jesus on the mountain, and there God confesses again that Jesus is his son, and they see him there with Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets find their fulfillment in this person of Jesus. And there he is in all of his glory, and the Father giving his testimony about the Son. And then Jesus is telling them, I got to die. I got to be rejected. I got to be murdered. I got to be killed. I got to rise again. And this healing of their blindness is coming over them gradually as he begins to teach them about this most central truth. He began to teach them, obviously pointing to the fact that this would be a theme in his teaching moving forward. And how important it is. For the death and resurrection of Christ is the most important matter of God's work of redemption in human history. I mean, what thing could be more important that these disciples need to learn than the very gospel itself, that Jesus, the Christ and Son of the living God, is going to have to suffer and die and then rise again on the third day? Friends, that is the gospel. Amen. And of all the things that got to sink in with these disciple apostles, it's this. But imagine how bewildering it is to them. I mean, after all, man, Jesus casts out thousands of demons. Jesus heals anybody of any sickness. Jesus calms the wind and the waves. And now he's telling them, I'm going to have to suffer and die. How well do you think you would have swallowed that one? The Son of Man must, he says, suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. These things, said Jesus, must happen. They are not optional. That is, they are an essential part of the divine plan. The Christ must suffer and must be killed and must rise again. You see, Jesus talks about the certainty of these things happening. And he says it in such a way as to say, this is the way that God has providentially ordered the world. This is what must happen with the Christ. Surely this was horrifying for the disciples to hear, and it didn't fit into their understanding of the Messiah at all. But Jesus, verse 32, was stating the matter plainly. This was no parable. This was no riddle for them to figure out about the leaven of the Pharisees. No, Jesus was talking very plainly to them. I must be killed, I must be rejected, I must die, and I must rise again on the third day. So startling was this idea and these words from their beloved rabbi, the one who heals all disease and calms the wind and the waves and shows divine and sublime compassion to the hurting and the oppressed, that Peter could not swallow it. Of course, Peter had just made the good confession. He had just identified Jesus as the Christ and the very Son of God. But of course, now, in his bewilderment, he felt the great need to correct the Master. In Peter's mind, listen, this could not happen. Jesus be killed? Jesus be rejected and murdered and killed and rise again? What in the world? Peter suddenly feels the need to correct Jesus, verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You see the picture. Peter's emotional attachment to his beloved Jesus overtook his better sense of the situation. Matthew's account gives us a little more insight. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 and following. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Jesus says the Christ must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and rise again. Peter says, God forbid it, this shall never happen to you. Whoa. Peter was shocked and horrified to hear it. And surely the others felt in a very similar way. You know, this isn't always about Peter. You know, oftentimes Peter's the first guy, you know. But that's one of the great things about Peter. He's really a leader. He's really the leader of the group. He's always willing to put forth himself. And listen, he's always ready to, in his mind, defend the honor of Jesus and uphold him as all that he is. Right? Of course, until that dark day when even the leader falls. So oftentimes when you see Peter asserting himself, we're hearing really the general feel of what all the disciples think, right? Of course, you know, Peter's the one who speaks up. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? And of course, Jesus giving his affirmation. Yeah, God revealed that to you. Right? And so all the disciples are instructed through Peter's discourse with Jesus. Think about what's going on here. Now, Peter's like, hey, wait a minute, time out, Jesus, this can't happen. Right? Here's Jesus telling the Word of God, don't speak like that. The very living Word himself. Forbid what you are saying. This shall not happen. He was shocked. He was horrified. And they felt in a similar way. But the blinders were going to have to come off. Their eyes must be opened, and they must accept this important matter if they're going to be faithful disciples of Christ. But Peter's rebuke of Jesus was a serious transgression indeed, even a possible temptation for Jesus, the man, who firmly tells Peter to get out of his earthly and natural perspective and to see the spiritual reality of God's plan instead. Verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Here, Jesus not only corrects Peter's serious sin, but he teaches the disciples just how important and vital the passion of his death and resurrection will be. It is the very interest of God that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. To oppose the suffering of the cross and the glory of the resurrection would be like Satan himself opposing God and his interests. This is what he says to him. You don't have in mind the interests of God. You're thinking like a man, Peter. You're like back there in the boat where you thought I was talking about bread. And I was telling you about false teachers who oppose all that is true and right and good. For Peter and the others to learn of the severity of this matter, Jesus likens Peter's rebuke to that of Satan's work. Get behind me, Satan. Imagine those piercing words. But imagine what they say. Imagine what those words reveal about Peter's opposition of Jesus going to the cross. And here's this thing about the cross sinking in. Jesus is saying, you don't believe this, and you're like a lying devil. This, of course, is the most fundamental and important thing that these disciples will ever learn. That Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God who must suffer and die, be killed, and rise again on the third day. These are God's interests. Whatever loyalty that Peter and the others might have toward Jesus, it must not be in opposition to his death and resurrection. MacArthur comments, Peter erred greatly on that day near Caesarea Philippi, but he would soon come to understand and cherish the cross deeply. Less than a year later, on the day of Pentecost, he would boldly stand in Jerusalem with the other apostles and proclaim the gospel of a crucified and resurrected Messiah. Near the end of his life, writing to the believers in Asia Minor, Peter explained the glorious significance of the crucifixion. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. What the disciples considered to be the ultimate bad news on that day was in reality the best news the world has ever received. It was the very heart of the gospel. By dying and rising again, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the penalty for sin and conquered death so that all who believe in him might have eternal life. End quote. Kind of helps you put it in perspective a little bit. You know, he's just beginning to tell them that these things are going to happen. They're leaving Galilee now. Remember the first part of the book, they're in Galilee. The middle part of the book, they're on the way to Jerusalem. You get to chapter 11, he arrives, and that's when the passion happens. And during this time, while they're on the way, Jesus is giving them very intense doctrinal instruction. He's telling them the most important and essential things about the Christian faith. And so after they come to realize who he is, then comes the news. Listen, he's going to suffer and die and rise again. And of course, for them, this was the most terrible, horrifying, shocking thing they could have heard But let me tell you something. The blinders have to come off. They have to begin to see and understand what's going on. And this Jesus began to teach them. He's going to start pounding this into their skulls. And even after several tries, they still don't quite get it, right? I mean, you know what happens when the cross finally happens and they're scattered, right? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And even the very night when they're hauling Jesus in, little slave girl is telling Peter, "You were with him. You're one of them." Peter says, "I don't know the man." Still hasn't quite sunk in. This whole thing is kind of happening to them in a gradual way. The blinders are coming off, slowly as it may be, they're coming off. Having taught the disciples of the most important matters of his new kingdom and his new covenant, Jesus will now speak to them about how the gospel relates to people personally. Jesus will now call the multitude of disciples together and explain some very fundamental things about following him and trusting him as Messiah. Now, think about what's happened here. They've left and they begin walking up towards Caesarea Philippi. While they're walking, they're alone together. Jesus asks them about who he is. They make the good confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus tells them the gospel. "Listen, guys, I'm going to die. I'm going to die at the hands of the religious leaders. And then I'm going to rise again." He's told them this fundamental thing about the gospel. Listen, he's got to go to a cross. He's got to go and he's got to die. But now the scripture says, verse 34, he summoned the multitude with his disciples. Okay? So they were alone in the conversation about him being the Christ. He said, "Don't tell anybody." And then he tells them that he's going to suffer and die and rise again. And now this conversation shifts a little bit. Not only will Jesus go to the cross, suffer and die and rise again, but all those who have saving faith in him must identify with him in his death and resurrection. The news of Jesus suffering and death is about to get even more perplexing. You think that one was hard to swallow, Peter? Let me tell you a little more. Verse 34. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall find it." Now, here is one of the most fundamental teachings on the gospel and the Christian life. Even as the great truths about Christ's cross and his resurrection that he just taught them are the central truths of all Christian teaching, so it is central that we understand how we receive and relate to his death and resurrection. So it's not only of essential, paramount importance that Jesus is the Christ and that he's going to suffer and die and rise again, but also how we assimilate or relate to that message about Jesus is extremely important. And we know this about the gospel. The gospel is not just the good news about what Jesus has done and who he is, but it's also a call to respond to it in saving faith, which is a repentant saving faith that transforms the life by the power of the Spirit. And so, contained in the gospel message is not just who Jesus is and what he's done, but it's how we respond, which is what gets us killed, isn't it? People love to hear that Jesus came as the Savior, right? But the last thing in the world they want to hear is that they've got to repent of their sins. They'll kill you for that. You'll be just like John the Baptist. We'll bring your head on a platter. You start telling people that they've got to kill their sins and let go of their sin to follow Jesus. That one will get you in big trouble. Mona J.W. This, of course, also is essential. Here, the Lord defines true saving faith in a way that exposes its inner core, its central elements. He defines it as following Him, denying oneself, taking up one's own cross, and losing one's life for His sake. You know, we like to just kind of boil it down to, yeah, I'm a Christ follower. Or, yeah, I'm a Christian. And we like to put a nice, neat little label on it. But let me tell you, Jesus' little label isn't very neat. It's messy. It's going to cost you. You say, the gospel is free. You better believe it is. And when you come to believe it, let me tell you, it's going to cost you everything you have. And of course, it's worth everything you have and far more. Amen? Which is going to be the exact subject of Jesus' discussion right here. He's going to talk to you about the value of denying yourself and losing your life to follow Him. This is a profound description of the Christian life indeed, and it expresses the personal nature of our relationship with Christ. Think about it. You say you're a Christ follower? You say you're a Christian? You've read the Bible? You know it's true? Jesus would want to know if you're denying yourself. Jesus would want to know if you're taking up the instrument of your own death to follow Him. Jesus would want to know if you've lost your own very life for His sake and for the sake of His gospel. That's how He defines it. And now think about this. Of all the things that need to sink in with these disciples, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, who's going to suffer and be killed and rise again, and who also have to identify with Him in His death and in His resurrection. They have to come and lose their life with Him. They have to come and go die on the cross with Him. They have to go rise from the grave with Him. Talk about things that are hard to hear. So bound in union with Christ are we who are truly born again and saved, that we are to identify with Him in death to sin like He was on the cross, and being alive to God like He was when God raised Him from the dead to a new life of power. And this was not only His personal instruction to the 12, but His invitation to the multitude. You see what it had said in verse 34? And He summoned the multitude with His disciples and said to them, you see, this was instruction of invitation to everyone, to that crowd that would press in around the disciples. Jesus is saying to all of them, if any one of you would come to Me, anyone would come after Me. You see His words? If anyone would come after Me. Here, Jesus gives the universal invitation of what anyone must do if they wish to come after Him. They must do these things. One might ask, I thought all we had to do was believe. After all, isn't justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone? Isn't it the free gift of God? What are you talking about, things we must do? Consider. It's a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? Jesus is going to give you the free gift of salvation, but it's going to cost you everything you have. How's that work? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's the Master teaching it to His disciples in the most clear matter, stating the matter plainly and telling us exactly what we must do and exactly how to think about the gift of saving faith, exactly how to think about what it means to follow Him, exactly what it means to think about what our relationship in a true sense is to Christ if we actually are the ones who follow Him. Here, the Master explains it to us in no uncertain terms. We think to ourselves, all we have to do is believe. And of course, the answer is yes, that's all you have to do. But believing in the Bible is talking about a certain kind of faith. It's a faith that has a certain kind of quality in it. And when that faith is given by God, it changes the life in such a way that you begin to deny yourself and lose your own life for the sake of Christ and begin to follow him, listen, to the cross, and live in the power of his resurrection. What does Paul say? To live is Christ and to die is... I count my own life as not even worthy, right? Whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. You see, for the Christian, living is more important than dying. And this is what we've done. We've passed out of death into life. And now we live, even if we have to die. Amen? Of course, you're going to have some heavenly eyes and some heavenly ears. You're going to swallow this one. And let me tell you, flesh and blood won't reveal that to you. It only comes by the mercy and the grace of God in regeneration. You are solely at his mercy. And if you can't lose your life to follow Christ, then you best go to the cross and kneel down there in humble repentance and pray to God for his mercy. Because that's what it's going to require of you. That ain't no prosperity gospel. The gospel Jesus preaches is an invitation to die. This is what true belief and true conversion looks like. It looks like total abandonment to one's own life, to selfish ambitions, to self-reliance, to self-preservation and self-willed direction for their life. When we come to Christ with saving faith, we stop living for self and we start living for Jesus. And this is a lesson, let me tell you, we have to learn every day we wake up. Because we still got that old man of sin in there, wanting to live his own way, do his own thing, preserve himself, and do everything for his own comfort and pleasure. And every day we got to wake up and we got to kill that man, right? This is what we do in sanctification. By the power of the Spirit, we put that man to death and we live in the new life of the man of virtue that Christ has created us to be. For if any man is in Christ, he's a what? A new creature. He's been recreated by God with the Spirit of God inside him to do what? To live a life of death unto the world and a life of power unto God. It is to allow one's life to be completely redefined by Christ and his kingdom and his purposes for one's life. Could you talk about your Christian life in that way, dear friend? Could you say that your life has been completely redefined by Christ's purposes for your life? That your life has been completely redefined by Christ's kingdom, by his rule as your king and your Lord? Verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, look what Jesus is saying here. It shows first one must have a true desire to pursue Jesus. It must be one's own wish or will to come after him. You see, he starts by saying, who wants to come? You have to have a desire in your heart to want to come after him, which means you're following him. He's leading and you're following. Not only that, he's always one step ahead, isn't he? And you haven't quite caught him, have you? And so you're, in a sense, are pursuing him. But Jesus said, if you wish to come after me, let me tell you something. You want to come follow me, Jesus says? Let me tell you what that's like. Everybody loves Jesus, right? He heals. Man, he's got power. He's a man of mercy and grace and compassion like no other man. He has wisdom that confounds the wisest. Everybody loves Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Even the wicked in the world laud Jesus. But Jesus is asking a more personal question here. Not, hey, do you think I'm a cool guy? He's asking, do you wish to come after me? Do you wish to come after me? If anyone wishes to come after me, he says. And so strong is that desire that you have that one is willing to deny himself and take up his cross in order to follow me. Now Jesus, getting down to brass tacks. You talk about things hard to hear and things hard to see. Jesus says this, you want to come follow me? You got to be willing to die. It's got to be one of the most troubling places in all the Bible for me. Because so often I find myself struggling to die to myself and to give up all those things that I constantly seem to dream about and pursue and want to have and can't quite swallow and keep trying to hold on to things that long ago I gave to the Lord. Wonder if there's any more troubling place in all the Bible for all the true Christians. Surely, this is a very countercultural and heavenly kind of grace that would cause someone to deny himself and now deny one's own will and comfort and ambitions in order to do Christ's will above his or her own. I mean, think about what Jesus is saying. You want to come follow me? Man, you got to leave all that stuff in your life behind. You got to be like Peter, you know? He was a fisherman, and he liked to swim, and he liked to, have a grog with the boys down at the pier. He liked to do all those things that a fisherman does, and he had great ambitions about one day having a nice shiny boat and big old fancy nets, you know, the kind with a crank on them, and had all kinds of dreams and ambitions that fishermen have. When Jesus said, come follow me, Peter had to leave the nets. And along with it, all those ambitions about catching fish, because guess what? Now he's going to be a fisher of men. And that's not going to lead you to a big cozy home on the seashore with a nice big fireplace and a rocking chair and a plate full of fish. It's going to lead you to a cross upside down, Peter, where you're going to die. Preaching about the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You see, Peter had to lose his life to follow Jesus. So ardent is this self-denial that Jesus likens it to dying on a cross. You know, he doesn't just say, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to learn how to deny yourself. No, he says that you're going to have to take up your own cross. I was listening to MacArthur. He was saying, everybody in the world knew what that was. He said the Romans used to line the highways with dead people hanging on crosses So common was Roman crucifixion in that day that every single person knew what a cross was and they knew what it meant. It was a common thing. It wasn't a fancy, pretty thing you hang around your neck. It was a horrifying thing where they made people suffer and die in the worst way they knew how. And then they'd hang them out there for everybody to see publicly. It was a thing of shame and embarrassment for criminals. And let me tell you, nobody wanted to die that way. It was a great deterrent by the Roman Caesar against breaking his laws. So when Jesus said, take up your cross, man, they knew exactly what he was talking about, right? And just to make it clear, he says, listen, you're going to have to lose your life. Right? But, you know, he's not just saying, you kind of have to learn how to deny yourself. And he's saying, look, you have to leave behind everything that you're living for. This self-denial is an ardent thing where you turn all of your own dreams, desires, and ambitions and listen, your own self-directed will for your life, and you hand them over to me to be the Lord and the director and the Savior of your life. This is a self-denial at the greatest degree. I know we're out of time here, but I'm looking forward to next week to go further into what Jesus is saying here. But I'm glad that we feel the weight of this cost of discipleship because it is a heavy thing. And I have to tell you, I think that the world is arrayed against us in drawing us away from this commitment to Christ and giving ourselves to all manner of worldly things and worldly enticements and things that draw us away from pure and simple devotion to Christ. And I got to tell you, this has impacted me deeply as I've been studying this. And it's causing me to want to re-inventory my life, re-inventory the things that I'm committed to and the degree to which I'm devoted to Christ. A high calling, and I realize I can only do it by the power of the Spirit. And so I pray for me and also for you all that you'll find that place of surrender to Christ and to His will and that place of faith in looking to Him for power to live this kind of life of devotion to Him. And I pray that there's a great conviction of sin in your life as you consider the things that keep you from that pure and simple devotion to Christ. And I ask that you would pray that same way for me. Praise God for His goodness that He would set us apart from the world in this way for Christ. Amen? And I hope in the weeks to come that this becomes even more clear for us. Would you pray that this text will impact us as a church and each one of us as individual Christians? Please. Let's pray. Our Father, here the words of your Son are penetrating. And God, the calling is so high, we all feel the weakness and ability to come to you in this kind of surrender. So we ask God, here's where we are. Grant us surrender. Grant us to put off our own self-reliance and our own self-preservation. And go all in with Jesus. Show us, God, those things that beset our path with Him. And grant to us a faith that trusts Him more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.